In 1522, an English clergyman named William Tyndale, having gotten caught up in the wave of the Protestant Reformation, was raising eyebrows and suspicions in Gloucestershire, England. This uppity priest started saying weird things like the word of God found in the Bible has authority over the church, even over the Pope. Another clergyman challenged him, saying, "We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's." Tyndale responded by saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life, ere many years I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than thou dost." An accomplished linguist, Tyndale made good on his promise. Even though he was denied permission to translate the Bible into English, he did it anyway, at the risk of his death. So he fled to continental Europe to complete the translation of the New Testament, which he finished in 1526. When copies of that made their way back to England, they were publicly burned by the Roman Catholic Church. In 1535, Tyndale was betrayed and captured. He was tied to a stake and strangled to death. But before he died, he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now, Tyndale was far from the only martyr who died because of his love for the Word of God. If not for God using Prince Frederick to protect Martin Luther, Luther likely would have met a very similar fate. Anne Askew, an Englishwoman who could quote as much scripture as the clergyman who was interrogating her in prison, she was tortured in the Tower of London and then burned at the stake. One of only two women to have that distinction, the other one being Margaret Chain. Tom, relative of yours, perhaps? Yeah. And so, finally, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were condemned under Mary I. Now, she had attempted to restore Roman Catholicism after Henry VIII's act of supremacy had separated the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church. She had tried to restore Roman Catholicism, and Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake in 1555, and as they went to the stake, Latimer said to his fellow prisoner, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." That sounds like a line from a movie, doesn't it? I can only pray that if my life, God forbid, should come to an end in that way, as it does for many of our brothers and sisters around the world even today, that God would give me that kind of courage and that kind of absolutely epic one-liner. Now, what would possess people to willingly endure a painful death? Oh, it's a love for the Word of God. A love for the Word of God, because it's in the Word of God that we gain knowledge of God's plan for salvation. It's through God's Word that we learn the gospel. It's through God's Word that we learn about the Savior. It's through God's Word that we learn how to live for Him. So one question for us today is, do we value the Word of God like that? Would we be able to put our money where our mouth is? It should tell us something that the longest chapter in the Bible is all about God's Word. And as Blake said, that's what we're going to look at for a while, and we're going to get started with that today. So if you would open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 119, we will be looking at the first 8 verses. It says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." And so if you're taking notes, here's the main takeaway that I want us to have today. It's living according to God's law brings joy and blessing to His people. Living according to God's law brings joy and blessing to His people. Now, I get to introduce Psalm 119, and I want us to get the most out of it that we can since it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And so to that end, I think it's good to point out how it fits into the overall structure of the Psalter, of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is broken up into 5 sections called books, and Psalm 119 falls in book 5. And Jim Hamilton points out the interesting structure of this part of the Psalter. It follows a story of redemption and actually has a clear thematic structure, and in this sense, it was somewhat prophetic. Hamilton sees it breaking down this way. The return from exile in Psalm 107 sets up the new conquest of the land in 108 and conflict with a traitor in 109. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm about the reign of the messianic priest king. Psalms 111 through 117 are psalms celebrating victory of the messianic priest king. And Psalm 118 can be seen as the messianic king entering the city, Jerusalem. And Psalm 119, and its focus on God's word, can be seen as the Messiah restoring God's word to its rightful place. Now, if you're like me, you might have thought, well, I've read Psalms a few times before, and I didn't really see any structure like that. Are you sure that that's really there? But consider Psalm 118, for example, the one that Hamilton says is the king entering the city. Consider verses 19 through 20. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. This is sort of reminiscent of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and reminiscent of the eschatological picture of all the redeemed entering the new Jerusalem. Consider that in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling another part of Scripture. And at the end of that chapter, he's reasoning with the religious leaders, and Jesus quotes verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And finally, consider the fact that as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the people shout out verse 26 of this psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All that to say, I think we have a leg to stand on when considering this as the structure of book 5 of the Psalter. And so today's passage kicks off this returning of the Word of God to its rightful place. And the interesting thing about the structure of the psalm itself is that the whole thing, all 176 verses, it's a big acrostic poem. Each section starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the ones that you see at the top of each of those sections of Psalm 119. And so today we're looking at the first section, which starts with the letter Aleph. Now this section of the psalm is basically broken up into two parts, verses 1 through 4, which I'm going to call the "those who" section, in which the psalmist lays out what the people of God do and lays out the benefits of God's law. And then verses 5 through 8, which I'm going to call the "I will" section, where the psalmist is personalizing it and applying it to his own life, making application to himself. So the psalm starts out with its thesis statement: blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now this word blessed, it has the connotation of happy. Those who walk in the law of the Lord are happy. Is that how you feel when you follow rules? That's kind of counterintuitive, right? Does following rules get you stoked? Is that what gets you out of bed in the morning? Man, I can't wait to go 35 miles an hour. That's exciting. I love that. That's what I live for. When we see these words in this psalm, things like law, commandment, statute, precept, and that can seem pretty dry to us. Mr. Psalmist, how are you expecting us to be on fire for precepts, for statutes? How is this psalm not legalism, right? If it's all about following rules. Well, to begin answering this question, it's helpful to think about the different kinds of words that are used throughout this psalm. Now, there are two broad categories of Hebrew words here. There are these five words that are translated in the ESV as law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments. The Hebrew behind those five English words refer to explicit instructions, rules, laws, commandments that God has given, things that God wants you to do. Or, to use the Hebrew word for those laws, God's Torah. Those five words in some way refer to God's Torah, God's law. On the other hand, the three words translated as promise, word, and rules refer more to God's promise and assurance, his faithfulness. These words have the connotation of God's faithfulness. And we see one faithfulness word in our passage today in verse 7. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. That word rules is a faithfulness word. So what we see from that is, okay, this is something that God does. It's God's faithfulness that leads to the psalmist praising him and praising him with an upright heart and a clear conscience, a heart that seeks to obey. And this explanation snaps the whole psalm into focus. A commentator named Willem Prinsloo says, although the emphasis in Psalm 119 falls on the law, the psalm does not fall into legalism. The poet does not use the umbrella term law as representing a rigid code of regulations. For the poet of Psalm 119, the Torah is the good news of the Lord's intervention. The Torah is a call to obedience and dedication to God and serves as the norm, listen to this, the norm for distinguishing the righteous from the wicked. That's what the Torah does. That's what God's law does. Which means the first question we should ask ourselves when we read this psalm is this how I feel about God's law? Does it give me joy to follow the Lord? Or is it drudgery? Now, a believing heart and an unbelieving heart will approach God's law from opposite directions. The believer will look at it and see it as a source of blessing. So look at the verbs, for example, describing the blessed person and the those who section. Blessed are those who walk, those who seek, those who keep. What kinds of verbs are those? Well, those are ongoing, continuous actions, right? They're describing a state of being. This is a way of life. And it reminds us of the very beginning of the book of Psalms itself, which sets the stage for the whole book. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. So this isn't checking boxes on a to-do list. This is a lifestyle lived in communion with God. So the believer sees God's law as a gateway to blessing. But the unbeliever, the one who sees it as a checklist, will see it as a barrier that keeps him or her out. And that's what the Word of God does, right? John Calvin talks about the threefold use of the law, and two of them are relevant for our purposes tonight. For the believer, it's a window to reveal what is pleasing to God, a window to blessing. For the unbeliever, it's not a window but a mirror to show him or her that he or she has not kept the law. It's a barrier that can only be removed by the perfect obedience of Christ. And in the end, it's ultimately a call to repentance. So where is your heart? Do you see it as a blessing? Do you see God's law as a blessing? Do you agree with the Apostle John, who in his first letter writes, "This is love for God, to obey his commands." And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Everyone born of God, those are the ones who do not find God's commands burdensome. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So our faith overcomes the world. It's not just doing God's law. It's that lifestyle. It's that trust. And so do you overcome the world in Christ, or do you fall victim to it? So Matt, if I'm struggling with some sin or a few sins, does that mean I'm not a Christian? If I find it hard to obey God's law sometimes? No. The same John that wrote that passage also wrote that we need to confess our sins. If we don't confess sins, we make him out to be a liar, and his truth is not in us. And he also writes that those same people that need to confess sins can find assurance. They can know that they are saved. In chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, he says, "This is the testimony. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so you can have assurance. Now, we're made holy in an instant at our conversion, right? We are set apart. That's when we are made right with God. But there's another sense in which we're not holy. Rather, over time, God turns our hearts more and more towards him. So in that sense, we become holier over time by God's sanctifying power. We become, in practice through sanctification, what God has already made us by nature through justification. So it's not that you love God's law perfectly every second of every day. There's only one person that's ever done that, and his name is Jesus. And he did it on your behalf. And so that through faith in him, his perfect obedience is credited to you. And I think an important way to examine yourself is to ask yourself this. What is my deepest desire? What is my deepest desire? Is it to follow God, even though I sometimes fall into temptation? Or is it to find a way around God's law, maybe to cut corners, a way to make it seem like you're willingly obeying God's law when you're not? This was the Pharisees' problem. They came up with all sorts of ways to get around the rules while still very much trying to look like they were following all the rules. And Jesus calls them out for this all the time. One example is the Corban rule. Mom and Dad, I would have helped you, but what I would have given to you is devoted to God. It's Corban. And that sounds so holy, right? Well, I devoted it to God, you know, so I don't need to worry about helping out my mom and my dad in that way. But Jesus says, no, you need to honor your parents. God commanded that you honor your parents. Now, when we lived in San Diego, there was a significant Jewish population in our area. And I had my route that I would jog regularly in our neighborhood. And I noticed this thin line that was about 20 feet off of the ground, going kind of from all these street lights and light poles, covering a few city blocks. And I was like, what is that? It almost looked like fishing line. I thought it might be something for the city or the local university to kind of hang banners from for like events that were coming up or something like that, but that never happened. Then I learned about this thing called an eruv, E-R-U-V, an eruv. An eruv is a boundary within which you can perform certain actions on the Jewish Sabbath that would otherwise be prohibited. Why? Well, because you can't do work on the Sabbath, right? So among observant Orthodox Jews, that means you can't do things like push a stroller or carry a prayer book, things that you need to be able to do to go to synagogue on the Sabbath. You're only allowed to do those things in your own household on the Sabbath. So they thought, okay, well, what if, you know, we and our neighbors, you know, if we knock down the fence between our house, that's kind of like one household, right? What if we do that for everybody on our street? What if we take a string, a little string up high out of the way that signifies the barrier within which we're allowed to work? Do you see how quickly this departs from the intention of the Sabbath that God gave us? Did you know that there is an eruv around almost the entire island of Manhattan? How's that for a household? And before you go out on Saturday, you better make sure that there are no gaps in that eruv. Otherwise, you're a Sabbath breaker. So they have people that go around looking for gaps before the Sabbath starts. And there's even a website you can go to make sure the Manhattan eruv has no breaks in it. And you can donate to that cause as well. You can check it out, eruv.nyc. This is what it currently says on the homepage. What benefits do you get from the eruv? Pushing a stroller? Visiting a family member? Bringing food to the potluck? How much are those benefits worth to you? The Manhattan eruv continues to function every Shabbat and requires weekly supervision and maintenance. Please consider donating to the annual fundraiser now. So that little fishing line in our neighborhood obviously was an eruv. And a couple times I saw that it was broken and wondered if it had happened on the Sabbath. If the snapping of a fishing line attached to a light pole has the potential to damage your relationship with God, you might want to rethink your worldview. Now, modern Judaism has strayed far from its biblical roots, which is why they sadly reject their Messiah and the promises that God gave in Scripture that he would come and that he has come. And that's why they find ways around what they perceive to be God's laws. And it's simultaneously legalism and cutting corners. But what about you? Do you make eruvs in your heart? Are you finding ways around God's laws, or are you embracing God's laws, knowing that that's how he made you to live, that that's what will bring happiness and blessing? And this is why the psalmist gets personal with God's law. This is why there's an I will section. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. He prays for faithfulness. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. And what will that steadfastness lead to? Not being put to shame. The psalmist will be above reproach, like Paul in Acts 18, when he's talking, or when he's opposed by the Jews in Corinth. He says, I'm innocent. I proclaim to you the word of God. I didn't hide anything. Or when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, stating that he declared to them the whole counsel of God. Paul was an open book. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he tells the Corinthians that he was delighted to share with them not only the gospel of God, but his life as well, because they had become so dear to him. He was above reproach. He made sure that every accusation against him was a false one. And that's the effect of following God's law when you know Jesus, of having your eyes fixed on God's commandments, as the psalmist says. That's how people like Tyndale, Ridley, and Latimer could go to the stake with joy. They knew the value of God's word, that following it brought blessing and joy to God's people. My last exhortation for us tonight would be to ask if we value God's word that way. Do you know what a privileged time we live in? We have more Christian resources available to us in 2025 than at any other time in history, and it's not even close. Just to illustrate this point, in 313 AD, the Emperor Constantine made Christianity a legal religion for the first time in its history. He also commissioned the production of several copies of the Bible. Now, this was unheard of. Remember, there's no printing press. So he commissioned that the entire Bible be copied by hand dozens of times. Now, before this time, you almost never had a complete copy of the scriptures in one volume. Almost never. It was prohibitively expensive. Not just to pay for the scribes, but also for their materials, the ink, the writing implements, but most importantly, the material on which it was written. There's a manuscript from around this time called Codex Sinaiticus that contains the entire Bible. It's probably one of the Bibles that Constantine commissioned to be made because of the sheer amount of wealth it would have taken to produce. A common writing surface of that time was vellum, or sheepskin. How many sheep do you think it took to make Codex Sinaiticus? Think about it for a second. Well, according to biblical scholar Wes Huff, it took well over 200 sheep. That's a fortune. That's a couple herds of sheep. That's your whole life savings. That's like saying today, honey, we're going to sell the house, we're going to pull everything out of savings and produce a Bible. Sound good? Cool. Up until the printing press was invented in the mid-15th century, having your own copy of the Bible was almost impossible, and still very rare for long after the printing press was invented. And we've already seen how having a copy of the scriptures around the time of the Reformation could get you killed. But now, you have a supercomputer in your pocket that you can pull out whenever you want and read in any one of over 100 English translations. You can read the Greek and the Hebrew. You can read it in Swahili, Chinese, Japanese, or Hawaiian Pidgin. It's so easy to take that for granted because it's so easy to read. Now, God answered Tyndale's prayer. The Lord did open the King of England's eyes. Within 4 years of Tyndale's death, 4 English translations had been produced with the approval of the king. And these translations built on the groundwork that Tyndale had already laid, using a lot of his verbiage in their own translations. This led to further English translations, such as the Geneva Bible, which was a favorite of the Puritans, the King James Bible, produced by who? Probably King James. And the gospel came from Europe and primarily England to the United States. And as that happened, so did the tradition of producing more and more copies of the Bible. The first book ever printed in the Western Hemisphere was a Bible that was in the Massachusetts language, printed by John Eliot, a missionary to the Indians. The gospel spread across North America. More translations were produced that we benefit from today, like the ESV. Missionaries carried the gospel out from North America, England, and elsewhere to other parts of the world, translating the Bible into local languages, starting organizations like Wycliffe Bible Translators, who partners with a group called SIL, the Summer Institute of Linguistics, who does some of the most preeminent and important language documentation work in the world. Secular scholars utilize SIL's work all the time. And why did they do so much hard work? So that people can read the Word of God. And I say all that just to ask, do you see God's hand at work in history to get His Word out to the world? I mean, how much does it snap things into perspective when you take a big step back and look at how God got the Bible to people? So let's value this great gift of God's Word. Let's keep His precepts diligently. Let's be steadfast in His statutes. Let's walk in His ways, because in them there's much blessing for His people. Let's pray. Lord, we live in such a privileged time and place. We have unfettered access to Your Word. Help us to not take that for granted. May we cherish Your Word and be diligent to learn and keep it. We want to be upright in heart and above reproach. Empower us to love Your commands more and more every day, so that we may keep them and thereby be happy, be blessed. Help us always remember that it's only through Christ that Your law becomes a window to blessing, that we can't do enough to earn Your blessing. Lord, enable us through Christ to feast on Your Word, just as we are about to come to Your table and feast on Your body and blood, to remember Your once for all sacrifice on our behalf. Amen.